I'd like to open the services by reading to you from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Last week I had the privilege of being with you and we preached from the 18th chapter. We're going to go back one. I'd like to just read the first few verses of this chapter. If you'd like to follow along with me, please do. This is Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they," and this is a reference to the Apostle Paul and his companions, including Silas and Timothy, "when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So in this section of Scripture we find, as Paul went forth on what is sometimes referred to as his second missionary journey, as he went through the modern nations of Western Turkey and then down through Europe in the nation of Greece, he's finding his way along the coast and he comes to a city called Thessalonica. Now this should be very familiar to you because we have two letters preserved for us in Holy Writ of letters that Paul subsequently wrote a few months later back to the church. Some believe that these may be the earliest letters that Paul wrote, and there's a great deal of beauty and simplicity in these letters. What I'd like to point out to you is that as Paul often did, he would go to the synagogue, which was the local meeting house. Like we have a meeting house here, the Jews would have a custom of building a place where they could go and worship on the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week. And it says for three Sabbath days in a row, he went there. According to other scriptures, it appears that he may have spent several months here in Thessalonica before he left. But it says at least for 3 weeks in a row, he would go to their place and preach to them. Now, one of the interesting things that I want to point out to you just briefly as we introduce services is that we claim to be Primitive Baptists. We claim to be primitive Christians, and we all understand the term there. It just simply means we're trying to be like the early church. We're trying to teach the same doctrines that the early church taught. That's all that that means. And you might wonder sometimes, well, what was it that Paul would preach and the other apostles? Verse 3 tells us that he said that as he spoke with these people, he would open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who had shortly been killed in Galilee, perhaps 20 years earlier, was in fact the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Now, to the Jewish mind, there was no question at all that there had been a promised Savior, a promised Messiah, which means King, anointed of God. God had promised that from the very beginning. If you look at all of the Old Testament, you will find where there are plenty of scriptures that make it abundantly clear that God has promised to bring forth a Savior, to bring forth a Messiah that would save the nation. We find this from the very beginning in the third chapter, still in the garden. We find a promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, undo this damage that had taken place. Abraham was promised that in his seed, that is in his descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise was extended to a man named Isaac, that in him this seed would come, and to his son Jacob, that he in fact would be the father of the Messiah. In fact, he was taught that he would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, that the ruler would come from him, that Shiloh, that is the peace bringer, would come. There's a promise that this same king, this one that was promised, would be a son of David. And not just a descendant of David, mind you. That wasn't the only promise. But David, the great king of Israel, he said that God will raise up your son to sit on your throne. So he would have all of the power and the glory and the honor. And so it was not difficult to teach the early church, to teach the early Jews here that there was a Christ, there was one promised. But the thing that Paul brought to their mind and their attention was the fact that this same one who is described in so many ways that he would be glorious and he would be victorious, he was also described as one who would suffer, as one who would be a man of sorrows, a man who would be rejected of his friends, that the people would throw him out and not accept the things that he said, that he would be betrayed by his beloved friend, that he would ultimately be crucified, that he would be nailed, and there would be Gentiles who mocked him and scourged him and laughed at him and pierced his hands and his feet, that he would make his grave with the rich, that he would be numbered as a sinner, as a transgressor. And yet, the promise also was that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. David, writing by the Spirit in Psalm 16, says, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. You shall not leave my body to corrupt and be decomposed. You'll bring me forth." Now, the Jews had difficulty in balancing these two views of the Messiah. There was a man of sorrows, but then there was this man of victory, and they didn't know how to bring those two together. But I want you to see that Paul's integrated message, and the integrated message that we bring to you, is that both of those have to be true. And both were satisfied through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he was victorious. That he is sitting on the throne of his father David. He's sitting there now. He has all authority and power and glory, but it's not the way they expected that. One of the earliest creeds that we find in the Scriptures is brought to us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "I delivered unto you that which I also received." In other words, from the very beginning, the church believed this, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, according to the prophecies, according to the Old Testament, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So what we bring forth is a message, though it has sorrow to it. I mean, none of us like to think about the suffering of Christ, especially when we view it through our own sin. And we recognize that every sin we commit was another stripe that he received, that he paid our sin debt. But this is the eternal love of the Father towards us and for all of his people, that Jesus Christ willingly and gladly went to pay the price that we could not pay. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is. This Jesus of Nazareth, this one who lived 2,000 years ago, was the promised Messiah. But it was necessary that he suffer and die and be raised again. And he was raised again in victory. He has been set on the holy hill of Zion. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. He's not afar off, but he's near to us. And we who are believers are called upon to trust him and to follow him and to walk with him and for him. And that's what we're endeavoring to do here at Bethlehem Church. As poorly as we do, today is a new day. So let's dedicate ourselves and understand that if we're going to try to be primitive Christians, then let's understand what it was that animated these people. You know, there's a lot of dryness out there. There's a lot of dryness here sometimes. But if you can see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and you don't see him as a concept, but you see him as a person, you see him as the Lord of glory who lives and dwells with us, then we can feel his power and his presence. And that's my prayer for you this morning, is that you may feel the Lord, you might feel his love, and you might be motivated to serve him even better. Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'd like to focus on a man who's identified here in the Scriptures by the name of Nathanael. But in a broader sense, if the Lord gives us liberty this morning, I'd like for us to talk about walking with the Lord, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Conceptually, if you've been raised in the church, you've been around the church, you've gone to church, it's easy for us to miss out on some of the most simple and basic things that are right before us. We know that all of the Scripture is inspired of God. I trust that everyone here believes that. Nevertheless, we live in a skeptical age, and for those of God's little children that we'd like to reach out to, we need to be able to address them in a way that they can understand. All of the Scriptures are profitable to us. John, in particular, speaks to my heart, and I know it speaks to many of yours. When I look at the Gospel of John, just in general, we find many things that occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that are not recorded for us in other Scripture. There's only one miracle that's mentioned in all four, not counting the resurrection, of course, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. That's recorded in all four Gospels. But in this book, we find that while that takes place, we find more details and more discussion. And so if I could encourage upon you, or encourage you to think of in terms of the book of John more than any other, really gets into the relationships, the one-on-one conversations that the Lord Jesus has with various ones. You know, we find about the wedding of Cana. We find the woman of Samaria, you know, by the well. We find where Jesus encounters the crippled man, you know, the man with the palsy in Jerusalem. He gives sight to the blind man. He raises Lazarus, you know, and he has a discussion with his disciples after his resurrection. I think that is not a coincidence. I don't think that's just John's style. I think this is intended for us who have a desire for a hope in walking with Christ. And that's my goal, is that as we go through this, that you'll walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll feel His presence and His power, and you'll understand what it means to be a disciple. So let's see if perhaps in these scriptures a bit of information can be provided to us. I'd like to begin at verse 35, but as I said, my focus is upon this guy named Nathanael. So in verse 35 it says, again the next day, and this is the next day after Jesus was baptized. He was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, as you know. And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, that is John the Baptist, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, which is being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him, that is, he brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." You may call it Cephas, and that's fine, but technically it's Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, that is back up north, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, that is of Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now in that rather lengthy set of scripture, there's a lot of information conveyed to us. I don't know if you noticed or not, but John is telling us about things that he saw personally. I don't know if you got that or not, but John is seldom, if ever, willing to identify himself by name. He speaks of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, or there was this young disciple who did this or did that. But I want you to see here that this is the calling of the first five of the 12 apostles. We have John and Andrew and Peter and Philip, and Nathanael.
Okay.
These five characters are here, and they all know each other. They either work together as fishermen, or they are related to each other, or they know each other. And that's how the early church spread, and quite frankly, that's how the church spreads today, by and large. It's people that you know, that you share the good news, if you're willing to do so. And notice what happens. John and Andrew, those are the two disciples in verse 35. It's John and Andrew. And it's clearly Andrew because he's identified in verse 40. And it's clearly John because John's telling you what he saw. Okay, it's clearly John. You just got to take my word on that. Okay, this is John. Because John knew this and he saw it. And notice what happened. John the Baptist said, pointed out Jesus as he walked down the road. And he turned to these two disciples and he said, "There's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Now, remember that John the Baptist came to introduce the nation of Israel to the Lord Jesus and vice versa. He was here to proclaim that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Remember, we talked about that earlier. That's why I took a little bit of time to make sure you understood that the Jews understood clearly, without any contravention, that God had promised a king, promised a Messiah that would come. And they had been looking for him. They had been looking for him for hundreds of years. They've been watching for him, waiting for him. Those of faith were praying that he would come. Remember, we read about a man named Simeon, who was an old man. And he had been told by the Lord that you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Okay? And he blessed that young child in his arms. He said, "Lord, let thou thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." So you've got to understand that God's salvation is not a concept. It's not some accounting trick that he performed in the ledgers of heaven, Mr. Accountant. Although accounting's important, okay? But he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's a person. He's a man. He's God, but he's a man. And here, he's pointed out as the Lamb of God, which is interesting, because he didn't say, there's the King of God, there's the conquering hero of God. Those are true. But he's described as the Lamb of God. And he wasn't described as the Lamb of God because he was meek and mild and fuzzy. Okay? He was described as the Lamb of God because according to God's purpose and his teachings through the law, he would be the sacrifice of God. He would be the perfect answer to sin and the law's demands. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he has. And that's some good news. And we can know him if we obey him and we follow him. Now, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they begin to follow him. And it's interesting because it appears that they didn't speak to him. They just started following him. And I suppose, if you're told to go do something, you do it. But I imagine, I don't know if it was awkward. I don't know if they were afraid to speak to him or what. But Jesus, of course, who knew all things, he knew that these two men were following him. And he turned around to him and says, "Who do you seek? What seek ye? What are you looking for?" And notice what they say. This is one of the coolest verses in the Bible. They say, "Where do you dwell? Where are you staying?" Notice they didn't say, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us all the mysteries of everything. This is, can we come and talk with you? Where dwellest thou?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." It's very inviting. Notice this is our Lord. If you're afraid to approach the Lord Jesus Christ, just understand that if you come to him in faith and you would kind of like to talk to him, he'll talk with you. He'll entreat you in your heart. You may not have a vision, you may not have a face-to-face conversation, but believe me, the promise is that he will dwell with us and we will feel his presence and his power, okay, if we reach out to him in faith. And this is what happened here. They said, "Where dwellest thou?" He says, "Come and see." And so they spent, it appears, the rest of that evening and maybe all night talking. I don't know what he said. I don't know what gracious things our master said. John was present. He could have recorded those for us, but he didn't. I think they're recorded for us in the rest of the scriptures, if you want to have some idea. But they were gracious words of comfort and praise about God visiting his people. And I think that he expounded unto them how it is that you are to serve God. If God has put his spirit in you, that's an innate desire that you have. You may cloud it up with other things for a time. You may get in the flesh and you sort of go off your way for a while. But if God's Spirit is abiding in you, you're going to sooner or later come back to this and you're going to find, once again, that the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of your heart is Jesus Christ. And he has promised to do that for us when we turn to him in faith, again, as God's people. So notice what happened. The sequence is, and I'm going to try to get to Nathanael. They abode with him that day, and it says one of them was Andrew, who happened to be Simon's brother. We all know Peter, right? Everybody knows who Peter is. He was his brother. And so he goes to his brother, he finds him, and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. That was an astounding thing, but you can imagine that this was something that they were all looking for. "We have found him." That implies that they were looking for him, and he brought Peter to him. And of course, we have other encounters in the scriptures which don't contradict this, but they had him come to him. And one of the funny things or interesting things that Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." As I said earlier, we might say Rocky. Okay, Rocky. Caph is a rock, and Cephas is a small rock. He called him a pebble. I don't know why the Lord Jesus gave him a nickname. I think it's kind of cool that he did. Okay? Maybe he has a nickname for you. You certainly have a new name for you. I don't know. I've often laughed about that. You know, is it because it's hard, easily scattered? It's irritating if you get it in your shoe. I don't know why he called him Cephas. Well, they call him Rocky, but it was a suitable name, and that's the name that we know him by. And it's just another, gives you another sense that Jesus was not a robot. He was not someone who you couldn't approach. He had feelings. He was a man, and he loved these men, and he was sharing with them something precious, and he was calling them to himself. So they did that, and the day following, they decided to head back north. Remember, these men are all down south. It says that John was baptizing in a place called Bethany beyond Jordan, which I believe means on the east side of the Jordan River, down south. So now they were heading back to the Sea of Galilee, which is where these men were from. And as they move along, they find that Jesus finds this man named Philip, who's another one of our disciples, and he said simply unto him, "Follow me." And so he did. And again, they had to have had a conversation, because Philip then goes to Nathanael, which is where I want to go next. Nathanael, who I think is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible, that we don't have a lot in the scriptures about him. But it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him," basically the same thing that Andrew had said to Peter, right? The same thing, honestly, that John said to, John the Baptist said to John and Andrew, like, "This is the Christ. We have found the Messiah. We found the one that God had promised." And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I thought about, as we went through this, I've preached to you before, there are so many places we could go in the Old Testament where Jesus is in fact spoken of. I mentioned several of those before the break, but you need to realize that this permeates the scriptures. That there are promises after promises. Just about every book of the Old Testament, whether it's overt or kind of hidden, there's a promise of this Messiah, this one. Moses, for example, said that the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet like me, like unto me, him ye shall hear, you should listen to. And of course, this was again speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, speaking in the Spirit in the 110th Psalm, tells him he's a priest, right? Not only is he a king, but he's a priest. He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Right? Which means that he's going to be made king, but he's not going to come into fullness of his kingdom until later. I mean, even we knew that 1,000 years before. But he also said, "The Lord hath sworn," in verse 3, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay? So there's all these promises in the Old Testament that Messiah would be a prophet, he'd be a priest, he'd be a king, he'd be a sacrifice, he'd be victorious, he'd be the son of David, he would have the throne of David, he would bless all the families of the earth. All of these promises are there, but there's also these other promises that he would be struck down, that strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. All of these promises that are there as well, which they had difficulty meshing. And at this point, they don't see that part of it. We need to remember that. We didn't really see that until his resurrection. And that's part of the promise that Jesus makes to Nathanael. But notice what Nathanael says. When Philip says, "We found the Christ," there's reason for Nathanael to believe his friend. But then Philip adds, "Oh, by the way, his name's Jesus, and he's the son of this guy named Joseph, and he's from the town of Nazareth." Now, that doesn't imply that he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and he lived in Egypt for a while, but he grew up in Nazareth. This was his hometown. This was where he resided. This is where he came out of, was in the town of Nazareth. And I'm here to tell you that Nazareth was not a good place. Nazareth was kind of like your neighborhood that you're trying to get out of. It wasn't a good place. Now, it says later on that Nathanael was from a town called Cana. You've heard of Cana before, right? Everybody's heard of the marriage in Cana, right, where Jesus did his first miracle. It wasn't exactly a bustling metropolis, okay? But the people in Cana certainly looked down on the people from Nazareth, okay? You know, can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know, we all do that. It doesn't matter. You can be from the sticks, and you can say, well, these people who live really in the sticks are the real hicks, you know? Rednecks are always those other people, not us, you know? That's kind of how it is. And that's how Nathanael was. But notice what Nathanael says. Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip didn't argue with him. Philip didn't say, what are you talking about? Of course there can be something good. I mean, he just said, come and see. And a lot of times whenever you're trying to influence somebody else, you're going to show your faith in Christ a lot more by simply the way you live. You know, you don't have to answer. You don't have to have a theological discussion with every person you meet. You don't have to argue and bring up points of contention and debate. I mean, there's a place for all of that if in the Spirit of God can share things like that. But how much better is it just simply say, come and see, just come. Come and be with us. Come and enjoy our fellowship and see for yourself if Christ isn't with us. Right? I mean, isn't that the better answer? Certainly that's what is taught here. So Nathanael was willing to go with his friend and come meet the Lord Jesus. And as they approached, the Lord Jesus said something very strange, very interesting. The Lord Jesus didn't waste words. He's not like me, just didn't motor mouth all the time. He actually had a point anytime he had something to say. And here he said something very interesting as he recognized Nathanael coming to him. And he said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, that is a Jew, a man who was a descendant of Israel, of Jacob, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, there's been a lot of different discussion on what guile means here. Guile clearly means deception. It clearly means, falseness, fakeness. But I think the Lord Jesus is getting something a little bit closer to the idea that here's a guy who says what he thinks. Okay, and he's commended for that. Now, be careful, okay? This doesn't give you permission to go out and just have no filter. Right, Brother Gene? Okay, don't just pop off, okay? But the Lord is recognizing correctly that Nathanael speaks his mind. He's not going to fake it. If he doesn't believe something, he's not going to believe it. If he believes something, he's going to say it. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no God. This is a good way for us to be, but we should be kind one to another. See, you know, season it with love and salt and grace. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken with a fault, he doesn't just say restore him, but it says, ye which are spiritual, be meek and kind. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, right? Considering yourself. So I think that he was certainly commended by being a man without guile, but I think the Lord Jesus is also kind of identifying a trait that he had. How many of you have a friend who's kind of caustic like that? I mean, you know, you know somebody in your life who basically just pops off, you know, and sometimes they're annoying. But, you know, you overlook it. I kind of think that's what Nathanael was like. And what I want you to see is that Jesus knows how to deal with us no matter what our personality is. Okay? He deals with all of us. We're all different. And he knows how to speak to our heart and get through the message. So here, Nathanael says unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? He didn't deny it. He didn't say, no, I'm a guy who has plenty of guile. You know, no, he said, how do you know me? And he said, before that Philip called thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Now, nobody knows what happened under that fig tree. It's an interesting thing. I don't know if Nathanael told his friends what he saw. I don't know if it's that important. But what I want you to know is that there were two people who did know what Nathanael saw under the fig tree. Understand that this had happened just moments ago. Nathanael was off by himself. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he received a vision. You know, there's a vision spoken of in Zechariah chapter 3. I've pointed this out to you before. The end of Zechariah speaks of this one, the branch, who would come forth and take away all the sin of the nation in one day. And there would be peace for every man under the vine and under the fig tree. It may very well be that Nathanael was sitting there thinking, this is just speculation on my part, but I think it fits, that Nathanael was thinking about the Messiah. And he may have been thinking about that particular prophecy and just saying, Lord, send your man. Send the one who will come and take away our sin. He had some sort of thought in his mind, in his heart. No one else knew what it was, but the Lord did. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking about. And he said, I saw you. Imagine what that would do to you if you had a private thought about the Messiah. If you were thinking, God, reveal your Messiah to your people. Come and save your people. Whatever it was, it had a profound effect upon Nathanael. Because Nathanael immediately said, without hesitation or reservation, you're the Christ, right? Thou art the Son of God, which is understood to mean the Messiah. Go look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory. This is what this reference is to. Thou art the Son of God. You're the Son spoken of in Psalm 2. As God said, Thou art my Son. This day hath I begotten thee. Brought him forth, as the King. Thou art the King of Israel, which means Messiah. That's what Messiah means. He confessed him as the King. And the Lord responds to him very interestingly enough. And I think that the Lord was amused by this. And I'm not saying that he was making fun of Nathanael. I think he was pleased by Nathanael's confession. Obviously, he was. But I think he said, really? You're going to believe that quickly? He said, really? Because I said unto thee, that I saw thee under the fig tree? Believest thou? I mean, that's good. We ought to be willing to believe the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, Nathanael, you're going to see a lot more than this. You're going to have a lot better proof than this. Isn't that interesting? He had already shown Nathanael enough to believe. But that's not really what the Lord is desiring of us. Do you see my point? What the Lord would desire us to do is to seek Him and to know Him more. The Apostle Paul spoke of that. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he spoke about Philippians, where he talked about how that he had all these credentials and all these things, but he said, all of those things aside, that I might know Christ, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. I mean, there's even Paul, a man who saw the Lord Jesus on multiple occasions, desired to know Him more. And if you desire to know Him more, you will. That's a promise. You will. But you've got to seek Him in faith. And we've got to turn. You know, we talk about repentance. John the Baptist, where we started with. John the Repentant, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes when we think about repentance, we think of turning away from something. And that's true to a point. We do need to turn from our sin. We do need to turn from our stupidity, our bullheadedness. We need to turn from the sin that's so easily beset us. But that doesn't really capture the idea of repentance. Repentance means turning towards something. We need to turn toward Him who died for us. We need to turn toward Christ and seek Him more, because He'll show us many more things than what you have seen. You shall see greater things than these. What were some of the things that Nathanael saw? Remember, he's one of the 12. Okay? He's not always named. He's not the central character here. But he was there at the feeding of the 5,000. He was there at the raising of various dead ones. He was there at the giving of sight to the blind and the cleansing of the lepers. All these mighty works that the Lord Jesus did. And he was there at the crucifixion of Christ. So he fled like all the rest of them except for John. And he was there at the resurrection when Jesus Christ appeared again to them on that third day. When they were locked, huddled, scared, he appeared to them. He saw many more things. He saw greater things than these. And this is the promise that God has promised us, that God will show us many great things if we'll follow Him and trust Him and use the faith that He's given us to go on to learn more. And then he makes a reference, and with this I'll close. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. This is a reference back to the book of Genesis, when Jacob, their father, had been out wandering in the wilderness, and he had wrestled, and he saw a vision by night. And in the night, he saw this staircase, this ladder, this thing that you could climb up and down, and the angels were climbing up and down it. And he understood that this was a vision of God, that had been given to him. He says, "How terrible is this place? This is the house of the Lord." He called it Bethel. This is the house of the Lord. The Lord is here. I didn't know it, but he's here. But Jesus here is saying, "Yeah, but I'm that staircase. I'm that bridge. I'm that walkway. I'm that ladder. I'm the one who joins you to God. I'm the one. I'm the link. I'm the pathway. I'm the door." And so we need to understand this, that Jesus Christ didn't just sacrifice himself for us. He didn't just come and teach a bunch of things that are good for us to know. He is the very source of our life and our access to God and our access to righteousness in and through him. And Jesus, as I said before, did these things, and these are recorded for us. And if you study every chapter of John, you'll find these similar private conversations that Jesus is having with maybe one person or just a few people. And he's doing the same thing. He's reaching and finding them where they are. And he's taking them where he would have them be. And where God would have us be is to walk with Christ. Now, every preacher will say, follow Jesus. But you got to know what that means. It doesn't mean that we just intellectually agree that he was this guy who lived 2,000 years ago. Follow Christ means, as best as I can tell you, and I'm still working on it. But I can tell when I'm following him and when I'm not. And when I'm following him, I can feel his peace and I can feel his presence. And there's nothing sweeter or better in my life than just knowing that everything's okay. I can feel his power. The Apostle Paul was given a vision and he suffered greatly and he asked the Lord to take this from him. With this, I'll close. This is in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. He prayed three times that this thorn of the flesh, that this messenger of Satan that was buffeting him, would be taken from him. And the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to take it from you. Because my strength," Paul, this is Jesus speaking, "my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul said, "I will therefore gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's something that you can only feel on the inside. But you know it when you've got it. And my prayer is to you that each of us, as we go from this place now, and we go spend whatever it is that we do this next week, I hope that you'll feel the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, that you'll seek that. Because if you ask him, he will come and abide with you, and you'll feel him manifestly in your life. That's the best part of the gospel message, that God's little sheep will be comforted by the Master. I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you, and please pray for me.